One day you're going to die. I wonder if you'll die well. Unless the Lord returns, or maybe an accident, if I were to come into your hospital room and to say, you're going to die, what would be your response? How do you die well, in other words? How do you die worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? When I went to Mark Westcott's room this very week and told him he was going to die, I said, Mark, are you afraid to die? He said, no. I said, why aren't you afraid? You're a sinner. He said, yes, I am a sinner, but I've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Mark, is there any condemnation for those who are in Christ? He said, no. I started to read Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and then Mark said, who could be against us? I read to him, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death and a whole other list of things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you die well? My premise this morning is, if you don't live well for the glory of God, you're not going to die well either. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 95 this morning, so we can understand what the Bible says about worship, so that we live our lives by the grace of God as worshipers, so we'll be able to die as we have lived. Reminds me of the story of Alistair Begg. There was an 80-year-old man that was a mentor to him, and they found him hunched over praying with a list of prayer requests. And Alistair Begg said, how do you die like that? And the real question that needs to be answered is, how do you live like that? Because if you live like that, then you can die like that. Psalm 95, worshiping God, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is week 2 for Psalm 95. So let me give you a little bit of review and then we'll dive into the text. One of these psalms that is so convicting, so encouraging. It doesn't say it in your English text, but the Greek version of this Hebrew psalm says that David wrote it. How fitting for David to write this psalm. It's a psalm that basically you feel, as it were, David saying, come worship this great God together with me. This psalm was read in synagogues in the commencement of evening service on the Sabbath. And when we come to this psalm, it's broken up, or at least I'll break it up this way. The commands to worship, how to worship, reasons for worship, and warnings about worship. And I think that as you see worship described by David through the Spirit's inspiration, it shows you really the paradigm for living, so you live well and you'll be able to die well too. Look at the two commands for worship. Do you remember these found in verse 1 and in verse 6? O come in verse 1 and O come in verse 6, but they're different words. Both commands to worship, but they're different. Let's look at the first one in verse 1. O come. Come with me. That's David's idea. It's a command. You must worship God. You can't audit. We're going to worship together. Let us. But we're still not going to worship one another. We together will worship the one true God. And then he gives some modifiers. And these are loud modifiers, enthusiastic modifiers. Let us sing for joy to Yahweh. When you see L-O-R-D, all caps, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. Let us sing with joy. Let us give a ringing cry. Let us sing with so much enthusiasm, it will draw attention to the one we're singing about. That's the idea. It's got decibels to it. It's got joy to it. It's got a smile to it. It goes on to say in verse 1, let us shout joyfully. Raise a shout enthusiastically, earnestly, with an exclamation point. I could stop for a second and say, is that how you sing? That's how David wanted the Israelites to sing. How much more should we, as New Testament believers, on the other side of the cross, we see creation and redemption and consummation, and now we see it all through Scripture. And so David calls people to worship. And I love what he calls the Lord here. Do you notice it in verse 1? The rock of our salvation. The rock, stability, faithfulness. First time God's called rock is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. The identification of the Savior of Israel, a rock. And it keeps getting better, verse 2. These just synonyms in parallel poetry, this song. Come before His presence with thanksgiving for what the Lord has done, what the Lord will do. Not with bitterness, not with complaints, not with anxiety. Come into His presence. It means before His face. Didn't we just sing that song? Come, if I could remember the song's lyrics, I would. Come, let us sing before His face. Is that what it was? That's what it should have been. I mean, you get the idea. Listen to Nehemiah. And it came about at the month Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. You don't want to be sad in front of a king because the king has done so much for you. And if a king gives land and a king gives protection and a king gives food and a king gives families, well, you don't go before the king with a sour face. Verse 2, it keeps going. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. I mean, this is like tiptoes, like let's be fired up to worship the Lord. But verse 6 balances it. The O come of verse 1 is balanced now with verse 6, a different word. This means to come with respectfulness, with solemnity. O come. This is, I'm nothing. I have an audience of one, the Lord God of the universe. And the tone changes to prostration, to humbleness, to submission. If you see in verse 6, it says, let us worship. It means there's a king and I should be down on my face before the king. He says the same thing in verse 6, let us bow down. Septuagint adds, let us weep. Verse 6 goes on to say, let us kneel before the Lord Yahweh, our Maker. There's someone who's superior to me, and it's the Lord God. And I should come with enthusiastic shouting and joyful thanksgiving, but I should also know this is the Lord God of the universe. I know it's a weak illustration, but I'll often say to my son, yes, I am your friend, but I'm also your dad. We're not just buddies. The way we're talking right now, it's kind of only buddy talk. But I'm also your dad. And so, yes, you're a great king to be praised and to be worshipped, but you're my superior. So he says worship. He tells us how, and now he tells us why. Do you see in verse 3, he gives a list of 5 reasons to worship God. We saw a couple last week. Let me give you a couple in review. Number 1, Yahweh's great, found in verse 3. Why do you want to worship God? He's great, for Yahweh is a great God. This sounds exactly like the New Testament version in Titus 2. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. He's great, but also He's preeminent. Look at verse 3. A great King above all gods. He's a great God and He's a great King. And you know, back in those days, there was the God of the hills, the God of the valleys, the God of the mountains, the God of the ocean, the God of the Moabites, the God of the Canaanites, the God of the Hittites, the God of that locale, the God of this locale, the God up there. There was the God of Fitchburg and there was the God of Grafton. And when you went to Grafton, you worshiped that God. And when you went to Fitchburg, you worshiped that God. He's the King above all gods. It doesn't mean there are really gods, but if there were, they're just inferior. No wonder Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his," what, "wisdom?" Alistair Begg says, that's brains. "Let not the mighty man boast of his might," Begg says, that's brawn. "Let not a rich man boast of his riches," that's what? Keep the alliteration, bucks. "But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth." Why should you worship? He's a great God. He's a great king. Look what he says here in verse 4. He gives another reason. Reason 3. He's sovereign over everything. In whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are also his. So what is this in grammar? When you show something that's small and something great, something little and something grand, when you do this in poetry like this, it's called a merism. And a merism means this. I want to tell you, from A to Z, he's great, but not just from A to Z. When I say from A to Z, what do you think? Well, that's A and Z, but not B, C, D, E. No, from A to Z, every letter is included. So the totality from low-lying regions to high, God's sovereign over all that. He's not just the God of the valley, in other words. I love what Nebuchadnezzar said. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So David is saying, he's a great God. He sits on a throne. He decrees things. He's on the throne dispensing rule and dominion. He ordains, he commands, he appoints, he establishes, he chooses, he predestines, he foreordains. He's worthy of worship. But look at verse 5. He gives more. He gives another reason, a fourth reason. This is great. "The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land." He made these things, and he owns them. Steve and I have a friend named Edwin. He used to sell diamonds. And he was going to sell a $1 million diamond to a lady in Florida. And so he had to take his Israeli-trained security guard down there so he wouldn't get ripped off. And he thought, you know, if I'm going to sell a lady a diamond for $1 million... she might want something else too, like a necklace or a bracelet. So he said he brought along a $50,000 bracelet and some other earrings and some things like that and put them all in his bag and went down to Florida. This lady was going to go to Kennebunkport to meet with the Bushes. So you have to have $1 million diamonds for that, don't you? I'll never forget what he says, what he said. He said, "You know, Mike, if you buy a suit, you'll probably buy a tie and a shirt too. So she's going to buy more than that." So she looked at the diamond, and I think it was diamond earrings, and tried them on. And I said, "By the way, Edwin, what do you tell someone when they try on $1 million earrings? You look pretty in those?" He said, "No, that's what the jeweler says down at the mall. You don't say anything. The diamond talks." So she said, "Okay, what else do you have in that bag?" He said, "I whipped out this $50,000 bracelet," and she put it on her wrist, and she shook her wrist and said, "That's mine. What else? Do you live like that? That's mine." So see, I don't live like that, but I want to live like that. So I took all the kids to the dollar store. True story. And I love to say to the kids, "You each get $5, pick whatever you want." By the way, it's good to take kids to the dollar store for lots of reasons. Here's a reason. Let them get $10 worth of stuff, and the next day it's just all thrown away because all material stuff just vanishes. It just shows you the emptiness of materialism. So every time I put something in the cart, I would just shake my wrist and go, "That's mine. I own that. I have the power to buy that. That's mine." Okay, so now think about God. The Atlantic, that's mine. Pacific, that's mine. All the mountains, those are mine. Abraham Kuyper said, God looks at everything in the universe and He says, mine. I own it all. I made everything. And not just things that are inanimate, but people too. He creates everything. No wonder our school systems and the world is trying to push everything towards evolution, because it robs God praise. It robs God worship. Instead of saying, man, that is awesome. How does that happen? How can blood be so perfect? If it's thinner, you bleed out when you get cut. If it's thicker, your blood can't be pumped through the heart. You'll die. This is awesome. This is incredible. Because Creator praise paradigm is a universal fact. He made it, and therefore He gets the praise. And the psalmist says, the sea is His, mine, for He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Spurgeon said, He scooped the unfathomed channel and poured forth the overflowing flood. Seas were not fashioned by chance, nor their shores marked out by an imaginary finger of fate. God made every creek and bay and current, and far-sounding tide owns the great Maker's hand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. S. Lewis Johnson said, I don't like to say people are creative, because that's a term used for God. And he's right. The Hebrew word from Genesis 1:1 is only used of God, used of no one else. We form, we fashion, but God alone creates. When you see His creation, you've been given eyes to see. You go to Niagara Falls and you just think, that is awesome. You feel it, you sense it, you can taste it, you hear it. Maybe one of my favorite illustrations of evolution's shame. How long would it take a monkey pounding irrationally at a computer to come up with these words? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Let's let 1 million tireless monkeys pound away at record speed, 12 keys per second, on an easy keyboard that only had capital letters. Now try to think of a rock so large that if the earth were at its center, its surface would touch the nearest star. This star is so far away that the light from it takes more than 4 years to get here, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. If a bird came once every million years and removed an equivalent amount to the finest grain of sand, four such rocks would be worn away before the champion super simians would be expected to type Genesis 1:1. Or I could ask my evolutionist friends, why do 11 of the 32 moons in our solar system orbit in direction opposite that of the rotational direction of their mother planets? Or maybe I could ask them, why do 7 of the 9 planets have direct rotation in reference to the revolution around the sun, but Venus rotates slowly backwards and Uranus rotates at a 98 degree angle from its orbitable... Forget it, I'm not even going to rate it. It's all science to me. Here's what I do know. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Fiat. Creation. And you look at the text, and His hands formed the dry land. That's language as I pick up a little bit of dirt, I add in some water, I mold it and make something. Sovereign over creation. That's why when Rabbi Kushner writes in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he doesn't want to call earthquakes, fire, and tornadoes an act of God. He says that's using God's name in vain. They're just chances of nature. Not for David. That takes away praise. And it gets better. Look at verse 7. Jump ahead to verse 7. God's a great God. He's a great King. He's sovereign over everything. He's Creator. He's transcendent. He's different. He's other. He's holy. But now He's close. He's personal. Look at the language of relationship. Look at the language of communion. Look at the language of fellowship. How can you have relationship with the God who creates things with a word? Verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You mean to tell me the God who creates things by divine fiat wants to be close to humans, wants to have a relationship with them, wants to guide them as a shepherd would a sheep? The answer is for David, yes. And he knows. He was a shepherd. Actually, the Hebrew word there for at the beginning of the sentence in verse 7, for He, really is best probably translated truly. And don't you forget it. Yeah, it's the transcendence of God, the first few verses, but now the eminence of God with an A. He's close. He shepherds His people. It's language of intimacy, of knowing His flock. John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. He's not just creator. He's not just transcendent, but He's close. You think about the closeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the eternal Son of God have to cloak Himself with humanity? It says in Hebrews 2, for it was fitting that He, from whom, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same thing. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I mean, can you imagine the God who made everything cares for people? Cares for Christians? Isaiah 40 says, like a shepherd, He'll tend His flock. In His arm, He'll gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Psalm 49, they will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water. David said, God is great and God is close. God is different, but God is a close shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Everything seems so wonderful so far, doesn't it? God is to be praised. He's to be worshipped. He's to be adored with enthusiasm, with reverence, for lots of good reasons. And then where did we get verses 7c through 11? This doesn't fit. These don't make sense, do they? So much so that some writers say these were added later. The liberals say these don't go here. Notice the change of mood at the last part of verse 7 through verse 11. There's even a change of speaker in verse 8. And God gives a warning. Worship comes with a warning. Spurgeon says this change of tone, quote, it has about it a ring like that of a church bell, the first few verses. And like the bells, it sounds both merrily and solemnly. At first ringing out a lively peal, and then at the end of verse 7, dropping into a funeral knell as if toiling at the funeral of the generation which perished in the wilderness. One man said, listen, regarding worship for Christians on Sunday morning in light of these verses. Quote, it is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Really? Let's read the verses. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, you hear God speaking here, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's take a look at this. How can there be a warning at the end of worship? Well, let's dissect this a little bit. Go back to verse 7 at the end. Today, if you hear His voice. Immediately you start thinking there's some urgency here. There's some pay attention. Instead of every head bowed and every eye closed, it's like keep your eyes peeled. We better pay attention to this. There's a warning. We better not fail to do what God says. This isn't trivial. MacArthur said, worship begins in holy ecstasy. It ends in holy obedience, or it isn't worship. And look what he says, if you hear His voice. This is not, well, I'm just hearing, but the Hebrew, when they heard, they meant to do. Right? It's I hear to do, not just I hear. Sounds like Deuteronomy 6, doesn't it? And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Hear, the Lord our God is one. And then he says in verse 8 of Psalm 95, you see, don't harden your hearts. So there's all this worship talk, and now you could harden your heart in light of that worship? You mean you could not worship well? There's a component that could turn badly? And he gives an illustration at Meribah in the day of, and in the day of Massa in the wilderness. These people tested me. They tried me. Hey, Everest doesn't try me. K2 doesn't test me. The Arctic Sea doesn't disobey me, but people do. Turn your Bibles, please, to Exodus 17, and let's see together the account that David is referring to. And that will help us, and you're going to see the link. Worship and a warning, for what reason? How do these two go together? Let's take a look at the disobedience of Israel. And I want it to serve as a signpost of what not to do. This is the 1 Corinthians 10 language where these things happen as an illustration so we don't do them. Run from them. Don't do what they do. And the problem is, this is right up our alley. This is me. This is you if we're not careful. Now before I start reading Exodus chapter 17, how did God lead people back in those days when they were in the wilderness? Divining rods? Looking at the liver, counting the arrows. How did God lead them? It was a what? Not altogether now. It was a pillar, right? And the pillar of fire and the cloud would move them right where God wanted them. Stay here, move there. Hey, the thing's moving, better pack up. Don't forget that as we look at these verses. Verse 1 of Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. God leads them to this spot. Don't miss that. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Now, has God provided for these Israelites so far? Has He given them physical rescue out of Egypt? Has He given these 600,000 men plus children and women, which is maybe 2 million people? Has He given them water and food and protection and deliverance? The answer is yes, 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 and yes. He's been faithful, immutably faithful. He's given them quail, manna, water. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh? You can feel it, can't you? You can hear it. No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. The mob mentality, Moses, you're in charge. Moses reminds them, you know, I'm just the spokesperson. I'm just the prophet. You're really putting God to the test. Verse 3. They didn't care. The people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, why now? Have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and kill our children and livestock with thirst? Moses cried out to Yahweh saying, what shall I do with this people? a little more and they'll stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. 2 million people with potable, drinkable water. Now, I love to study liberals, not because I get much from them, but I get what not to do. Like when the liberals say, well, when Jesus, you know, walked on water in Galilee, he was really walking on a sandbar. Or when the Red Sea was opened up, it was only like 6 inches of water that all the people of Israel walked through. I always thought it was comical that 6 inches of water drowned all Pharaoh's army, but, you know, call me a stickler. They said here, too, that, you know, he just happened to, like, hit certain, like, cap to a spring, and then it just all came out. One commentator said, this sounds more like the television description of how Jeb Clampett of the Beverly Hillbillies accidentally discovered oil. A shot fired from his rifle accidentally released oil hidden in the ground. First service thought that was much more funny than you did. I guess the younger people are here for this service. I tell my students, preaching students, if you say anything that's a little lighter, you do that just before you slice the jugular. So you just all laugh. Now guess what's coming? Here's the tie-in. The God of the universe, by sovereign direction, leads the people to a place where there's no answers. They have to walk by faith and not by sight. They have to worship God and remember and reflect. He's a great God. He's a great King. He creates the water. He creates fresh water. He creates salt water. He creates brooks and streams and valleys. And this God's been faithful thus far. We have His promises. And He's not just a faithful God. He's not just a great God. He's not just a great King. He's a personal God. He's Yahweh. He'll be close to us. And yet when they were pushed to the edge, they didn't worship. They complained and they tested God, and it cost them. So now let's talk about you. God perfectly orchestrates your life, and all of a sudden you have no answers. And you've got a problem and you don't know how to deal with it. Pastor can't fix it. Doctors can't fix it. You can't fix it. Friends can't fix it. Taking a nap won't fix it. Internet won't fix it. This cannot be fixed. Friends, did not the sovereign God put you right there by His own sovereign decree? The answer is yes. So how do you respond when you're in a trial and there seems to be no way out? This was written so that we say to ourselves, God still should be worshipped, and I don't want to go do what the Israelites did. I don't want to do what I have done before, and that is failed when God has put me in a very hard situation. I'm not making light of the difficulty of the trial. It was a trial. If they did not get water, they would drown. I mean, sorry, they would drown. They would expire. I don't want there to be laughing now. I'm going for the jugular. And so we come to the psalm, yes, enthusiastic worship. Yes, God, You're great. But the real test is when you're in the hospital and the pastor says, you're going to die. Then what? You've got a problem no one can solve. There's something going on at work or at home. We're in some trial. God sovereignly put you there, just like He put them there. Unless you think God is only sovereign over the hills and not over the seven hills of Worcester. Will you worship God in the midst of your trials? That's the point. When you're in a trial, you should say to yourself, this is a test. I'm in a test. Verse 9, you see it? Your fathers tested me. And instead of the father saying, I'm in a test, now they're going to test God. That's a way to fail the test, when you flip it back and say, you take the test, God. I'm not taking it. You want me to take the test? You take it. That's exactly what they did. And even though we're not brash enough to say it the way I did, our lack of contentment, our bitterness, our anxiousness is the exact same thing. They tried me though they had seen my work. They knew about God's faithful provision. How much more we as New Testament Christians, we know the work of God. We were enemies and Jesus Christ reconciled us to God. We were slaves to sin and Jesus Christ freed us from the slave pit of sin and now we're adopted into the family of God. God had a holy, awesome wrath against us and Jesus stepped in between us as an advocate and mediator and bore the full brunt of the wrath we deserved because He loved the Father and He loved us. And this Savior then rose from the dead and we have seen His work. We've tasted His work. We have experienced it. But you don't understand where I'm coming from. You don't know my trials. And the answer is, you know what? I don't. But I know God put you there. That's why when I study the life of Christ, I'm so happy that Jesus never failed in a temptation. Aren't you? Think about it. We go to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus in the wilderness. Actually, we go there and we say things like this. Well, Jesus is in the wilderness. He used Deuteronomy 3 times. When I'm tempted, I should use Deuteronomy and get out of my temptations. That's how I should do it. I should use Scripture to overcome temptations. Is that a good principle, by the way? It's a great principle, but it has nothing to do with Matthew chapter 4 at all. When I pray, here's how I pray. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Is that how you pray? Is that how your Savior's taught you to pray? Don't lead me into temptations. And in Matthew chapter 4, it says in verse 1 that the Holy Spirit impelled Jesus into the temptation and He led Jesus into temptation. That doesn't sound like this is what I do now. No, this is what happened to Jesus. And Adam was tempted and failed. Eve was tempted and failed. Israel was tempted and failed. Peter was tempted and failed. I'm tempted and failed. You're tempted and failed. Will anybody stand up to the test and not fail? Answer? Jesus didn't fail. The point of Matthew chapter 4 is not, I better memorize Deuteronomy, although that would be a wonderful thing to do. Jesus, when tempted, never failed. So when I now look at these people and I say, you know what? Yeah, shame on Israel, but shame more on me. I know so much more than Israel did. I have the whole revelation of God. I'm so thankful I have a mediator and a Savior who didn't test God. When God the Father gave Him a test, He didn't say back to the Father at Gethsemane, no, you take the test. Verse 10, it's a big deal. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. I mean, can you imagine? This is how God talks about Israel. Is there anything worse than your current trial? Yes, having God chasten you because you don't worship in your trial. Let me say that again. What could be worse than the situation you're in right now? Could anything be worse? Answer, yes. God chasten you. Chastening you in your current trial because you just won't worship Him in the middle of the trial. And the text here says, He loathed that generation. Kidner, the Old Testament scholar, said, loathe is too impulsive. So he wants a better word. Loathe is too impulsive. Disgusted is exactly right. God said, I'm disgusted with them. Actually, the other way to translate it, are you ready? God says, I'm nauseated. Makes my stomach kind of ill to think about after everything I've done for Israel, they're going to test me. No, you take the test, God. It makes me want to throw up. And a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. They don't know my ways, where it says in the Psalms that my ways are through the sea, through the trials, not around. I just want to get out of the trials. I'm with you. So do I. But the way for God is, as the psalmist says, it's through the trials. Verse 11, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. And thankfully, because of our Savior and His meritorious work, we do get to enter in the rest of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. This generation didn't make it into the promised land, but thankfully we have a Savior who doesn't break His word, and we make it. How do you die well? By living well. By responding now to these smaller trials, so when you finally get to your deathbed, you'll be able to say, things like Lady Jane Grey did, the 9-day queen, 15 years old. Good people, I have come hither to die, and by a law I'm condemned to the same. The fact indeed against the Queen's Highness was unlawful, and the consenting there unto by me, but touching the procurement and desire thereof by me, or on my behalf, I do wash my hands thereof in innocency before God and the face of you, good Christian people, this day. She then recites Psalm 51. She gives her gloves and her handkerchief to her maid. The executioner says to her, will you please forgive me? She grants it. And then she said to the axe man, I pray you dispatch me quickly. Of course, back in those days, the executioner was not paid for by the state. The executioner was paid for by the person getting executed. And you want to make sure you gave them a lot of money so they did it quickly. She said to the man, will you take my head off before I lay me down on the block? No, madam. She put her own blindfold on, but she couldn't find the block to lay down her head. What shall I do? Where is it? According to one account, Sir Thomas Bridges escorted her up. She put the block on her head on the block. Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. How do you die like that? You got to live like that so you can die like that. Let's pray. Father, 2,000 years before Lady Jane Grey died, your son said, into your hands I commend my spirit. We're thankful today that we have such a great Savior. We're weak. If we really were honest, we'd admit that we're weaker than Israel. We don't want to test you. Please forgive us. Many families here in big trials. Other families, they're right around the corner. Would you help us to worship you? Would you help us to be reminded through your word and through your spirit's conviction that you're a great God? We've seen your works. We've experienced your great salvation. And we want to worship in the midst of our trials. When things are going well, the babies are born, promotions at work, new houses, we're saying, bless you. But Father, help us to be like Job. Though you slay us, we'll still trust in you. And Father, I know it's possible because your word says it. And I've also seen it with my very eyes just hours ago with Mark Westcott. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. And even though my body's dying, I'm going to trust in Him. Father, may we live like that so that we may die like that. In Jesus' name, amen.